If you have your Bible, we're going to find ourselves in Ephesians 1 in just a few minutes. It's what we've been praying out of this morning. I don't know if you've noticed in our culture today, everybody seems to have an opinion about how you're supposed to live, right? I don't know, maybe. And it's gone so far that it's not about respecting alone somebody's opinion. We're supposed to like celebrate everybody's opinion, or else like people get mad at us because we don't agree with them. And you know what? I'm not there. And I'm not there because I'm not trying to be rude or anything, but ultimately, when we think like that, that leads to might makes right, right? The biggest crowd that has the biggest voice gets to demand their way. And that hate never fixes hate. I mean, ultimately, as we walk that out. And so one of the reasons that I love and respect Jesus and follow him is he does not do that. He lays out truth. He tells us the blessings and the consequences that can come from our choices. And he makes it possible for us to follow him if we were to trust him. And now you and I have a choice we need to make, right? And he respects and loves you enough to make that choice. And so we're going to have to ask, how are we going to live? Because crazy enough, God made us to be in a relationship with him. Isn't that amazing? He made us in his image. This is the one part of the Bible that blows my mind. It's like you made us somehow that we can have a genuine friendship with God. And so I want to propose that we live differently. I'm going to invite my friends and maybe my not yet friends to come and maybe cause some trouble with me. Let's be rebels together, shall we? If you haven't figured out, I kind of like that. The next season, next few months, we're going to look at what it looks like to follow Jesus together. So I'm going to invite you to be a rebel. What does that mean? Love God with all of who you are. I'm going to invite us to grow and mature and be Jesus followers. I'm going to invite us to serve Jesus. How about get married, have a family, pass it on to the next generations, love your neighbors, and take next steps with others with Jesus together as a normal way of life. Well, how do we do that? We're going to look at the different roles and relationships that God has given us and how he empowers us to live those out in our world together for the glory of God. Sound like fun? I think it's going to be fun. I get to cause some trouble. I'm going to give you biblical truth. And then we're going to have to make a decision what we're going to do with Jesus. And if you haven't figured it out yet, Jesus beat death, right? That's what we just got done talking about. Since Jesus beat death, that kind of means we need to take him seriously. Because he is who he says he is, right? And we need to look at how he wants us to live our lives. So we're going to take three broad categories. We're going to look at God's table, which we're starting with this morning. What does it look like to now be invited to come and live around God's table? And so what does that look like for us as a church and for the roles in the church and how Jesus brought us into his church? And then we're going to look at how that overflows to our tables. How should being invited to God's table now come to our tables with our families? And then we're going to look at what does it look like when that overflows into the tables we sit at in our community with the people around us. And so that's what we're going to look at for the next couple of months. Sound like fun? Good stuff, Maynard. One more thing. In the midst of all this, I'm going to be working through matters that the Bible are going to talk about that, frankly, somewhere in all of this, all of us, aren't going to agree with. It's going to happen, right? And so I'm going to, you know, don't be jealous. I'll pull out my equal opportunity offender card. If you're not offended this morning, give it time. It'll happen. But I don't want it to be my sin. So if I sin against you, come talk with me. I want to make that right. But whenever we come to a place in the Bible where I disagree with God, I got to let God help me understand why I disagree and why his way is good. And that arm wrestling match is not going to get won by me. And he loves us enough to get there. And so we're going to step into some things kindly, but truthfully, and meet with Jesus, because he's big enough to answer our questions, right? Anybody ever ask God a question? Anybody ever disagree with God? Did he quit on you? Yeah, so he's inviting us to come to his table and to have this conversation. And so this is how he frames it, and I want to give a picture. And I'm reading out of Ecclesiastes 5 just for this. Just listen. As we enter the house of God, keep your eyes and ears open and your mouth shut. It's evil to make mindless offerings to God. Don't make rash promises. Don't be hasty in bringing matters before God. After all, God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. Here's the picture. Would you walk with me this morning? We're going to quietly wander into God's throne room together. And we're going to come and we're going to sit on the step right in front of Jesus' throne. And I want to invite us to watch the business of heaven. Just quiet. Just to pay attention. Just to see what's actually going on. Ephesians 1, verse 3. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us, chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us, who belong to his dear son. Oh, he is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and all understanding. Praise God, right? What if sitting here at the throne, we start to get perspective? And life maybe isn't what we thought it was about. What if it's not about the 9 to 5, the hockey schedule, the retirement account, the doctor's visits? I'm not saying those aren't important, but what if there's more? As we sit here at this throne, we look and we hear that even before God created, he was working out a gospel plan, a plan of rescue, a plan that would bring good news. Has this not piqued our ears? This is the Godhead talking, laying out a course of action. And you think about it, like, wait a minute, how can that happen? I mean, how can you be like thinking through all time? Oh, small matter. He made time. Time is subservient to our God. And sometimes I'm like, well, I can't even balance my own schedule. How in the world do you balance all of time? And this is a humbling moment where, as we sit at the throne, there's this obvious reality of, oh, that's why you're God, right? It's just another piece. And in the midst of all of this, I'm beginning to be confronted by a reality as I sit on this step. Oh, I'm not God. He's so much more powerful. He's so much more beautiful. And the Bible says he's holy, which means he's perfect. He's never sinned. Every single decision he makes is right and good and loving. Every single plan he's laid out, he is faithful and true. And when I start to think, oh, I actually thought I could be God of my own world, and I'm listening to the angels proclaiming how incredible he is, and Bible says in Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to anyone else. And I think of all the times that I've made it about me. And I look, and there's Jesus sitting on the throne. And he's risen from the dead, just like he said he would. And I think, can I do that? Oh, no. I've sinned. I've violated God. I've violated this one who gave me life. And as I sit on this seat, as I'm listening to the judge of all the earth who does what is right, I realize that if I were to stand in front of him on my own, I would hear that dreaded word, guilty. And the evidence would be the law. Have you lied? You're guilty. Have you stolen? You're guilty. Have you put God first in everything like it's supposed to be? No, guilty. And as I sit, this holy terror begins to form. Because my sin has separated me from God. And if I stand in front of God separated from him, I will be separated from him forever. And the Bible calls that hell. And it is a horrible place. A place separated from all of God's goodness and love. A place where we would be tormented and punished for our sin, deservingly so. And my legal standing is guilty. Oh, and before I spoke way too soon, thinking I could be God of my own world, my thoughts are way too small. I have no idea what it means to be God because I'm not God. And somewhere in the midst of our conversating, God looks down. And there's a tear running down his cheek. And as he looks at us, his heart breaks because he loves you. What will it take for the Holy Almighty, the one who is loving and just and never sins, to be able to proclaim you not guilty? Because he can't just shirk it off because he's holy. He has to do what's right. He can't sin. What price would have to be paid? What would actually legally need to be done so that we could stand in front of him and hear those blessed words, not guilty? Let's listen to the legal work of the gospel this morning. Pray with me. Father God, as we stand or sit on your footsteps this morning and we hear from you what it would actually take to legally make us right, I beg for understanding. I beg for insight. I beg for eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that can respond to your Holy Spirit's leading. I beg for that for us first, and then for our friends and our family and our neighbors. God, give us the gift of repentance. Apply this gospel to our heart through the power of your Holy Spirit as we listen to your word. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. The concept of this legal transaction is summed up in one word, and it's called atonement. What must I do to be reconciled with God, to be redeemed? And it's terrifying, because I can't do anything. I need to be made right with God. I need to hear not guilty. But this is going to cost someone. In order for this relationship to be made right, the Bible says there has to be a work of reconciliation. Romans 5:11 says, it is through Jesus that we have now received this reconciliation. God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified, and that word is going to proclaim not guilty, by Jesus' blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have now received reconciliation. Ladd is a reader, an author I've been reading this week, so I'm borrowing a lot of his thoughts. And so he says, the death of Jesus dealt with the problem of human sin and bought men and brought men and women into fellowship with God. And this is one of these central ideas of the Bible that we're going to look at today. So with this, can you see that there's an enormous price to be paid to make it possible to hear not guilty? I mean, think about it. If somebody ran into your car, you would expect them to what? Fix your car. Pay for what needs to be paid for. If the judge was like, we're just going to let it go this time because I'm going to be a loving judge. No. Right? He can still be a loving judge and ask for things to be made right. And hence, we come to the focal point of this conversation. You know what it is, right? It's the cross. It's Jesus and the life and death and resurrection. We have to come and wrestle with this cross. And in 1 Corinthians 15, God says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins and in accordance with the scriptures. This is the plan. This gospel work of Jesus is the plan. God said, what must I do to be able to faithfully honor my holiness and do what is right to proclaim my children not guilty? And we have to come to the cross. What would drive this? The love of God. You see, we have to consider in the midst of this God's wrath against sin. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. That's in Romans 1. We were made in God's image. We were made to walk with God. God is holy, and we violated that relationship. And because we sin, we're his enemies. We do things in a way that make a mess out of our life, and we use substitute gods, what the Bible calls idols, when we realize we can't be God. And then we have the audacity to try to gaslight God, manipulate God into serving us, and blaming God for our mess. We're enemies of God. Don't think so? Well, I'm pretty sure we could find a verse in the Bible for each of us that we're bothered by. Bothered by so much that we might like close our Bible. That we might walk away. That we might want to say, I'm just not going to come back. Because we're so lied to by our sin. And we actually think that we can be God. And in our arrogance, We actually say things like, God, how dare you tell me what to do? Folks, he made us. It's kind of like a car. When you're going to change the tires and your car starts to talk to you. I know, it's weird, but it'll go with me. And it's like, I don't want tires, I want stilts. God hates sin. God hates the pain and the mess sin brings. Sin deserves judgment. Therefore, we deserve judgment, this wrath. God doesn't share his glory with another. How does God respond to the ones who are spitting in his face? Romans 5:8 says that God shows his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how he responds. You got to know the rules. You don't sin, you don't die. We did sin. We face death, we face hell. In order for God to fix this, in order for God to be able to proclaim not guilty, somebody is going to need to live a perfect life without sin. As a human, tempted just like us. But they're also going to need to be willing to go, I'll stand in their place. Or else it really isn't going to matter. But in order to stand in their place, they're going to have to be able to bear all of God's wrath without being destroyed. This miracle is going to call for a God-man. Someone who is fully God and fully human at the same time. I have no idea how that works. But our problem was enormous, and this is what was required. And John 1 tells us that the Word of God became flesh, and he dwelt among us. Why? Because it's all about relationship. Sidebar, this is why taking next steps with Jesus regularly, daily, doing that together matters so much, because it's what you're made for, people. This is what's good. And if we think about the Bible, we see the Jews who got it because they got to hang out. God was living in their midst, doing life with them, and walking with them, and this whole system of life that God laid out for them, the sacrificial system and going to the temple because God was in their midst. It was all giving them a picture and pointing to what God was going to do in Jesus. The book of Hebrews walks this out and says, you know what? This was to point to Jesus, but it wasn't going to be sufficient, and we were going to need a greater high priest. There was this longing in their hearts to go, when is this God going to come? Don't you long for that day where we get to be home with Jesus? This is a longing that God births in us and grows in us, and the whole Bible talks about this, and as they would come in to worship and sacrifice, can you imagine? That they bring in these animals, and what did they have to do? They had to kill the animal, and there was blood. And there was actually a river of blood that would flow from this altar out the temple. Because there were millions of people who were having to come and have their sins dealt with. Isn't it fascinating that in Ezekiel and Revelation, the river of life flows from underneath the altar? You see, in order to make this not guilty stand legally, there would have to be blood. Why? Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you, for on the altar you can make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. In Leviticus 17, our lives are damned. Forfeit because of sin. We cannot earn our way back to God. The Bible says all of our good deeds are like filthy rags. Somebody needs to be perfect, willingly lay down their lives for us. Who would do this? Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know my Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. Oh, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd, and for this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I might take it up again. Oh, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. And this charge I've received from my Father. Jesus said, I'll lay down my life for you. Well, wait a minute. You have to be perfect, though. And Jesus said, which of you can convict me of sin? I tell you the truth. Why don't you believe me? In John 8. So in order to do this, he would have to sacrifice himself, stand in our place. And so in Romans 3, it says, God has made Christ to be the propitiation by his blood. That's a big fancy word for beat down. We are justified, declared not guilty by his blood, says Romans 5, 9. We have redemption through his blood in Ephesians 1, 7. We are made near to God by the blood of Christ in Ephesians 2, 13. We have peace through the blood of his cross in Colossians 1, 20. The slaughter of the sacrificial lamb, the Passover holiday, Jesus became our Passover lamb, and his blood was sprinkled like the blood of the lamb on that atonement seat, that mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, so that we could be right with God. Now, what makes this fascinating is this has to be a voluntary, or the fancy $5 word, vicarious choice. 1 Thessalonians 5 says that Christ died for us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, 8, he was delivered up for us all. In Romans 8, 32, he gave himself up for us. You can put your name there. He gave himself up for you. In Ephesians 5, verse 2, he became a curse for us. In Galatians 3, 13, the Son of Man also came to give his life as a ransom for many. What God means when he says that he made Christ to be sin on our behalf is that Christ voluntarily came under the blight of sin, entered into our way of life, and shared with us its awful weight and penalty. He legally became our substitute. You see, Jesus knew no sin, and the universal presupposition, says Ladd, that underlies the teaching about the death of Christ is that it was utterly unique. Of all men, Jesus alone knew no sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says that therefore being guiltless, he did not have to die. His death was not the result of his own sin. It was suffered in the stead of others who were guilty and who deserved to die. By virtue of his unmerited death, sinners are delivered from the doom of death and from the experience of God's wrath that they eminently deserve. It is difficult to see how this can logically involve anything other than a substitute, a vicarious experience. Proof for this point is found in the Bible. Because Christ has died for all, therefore all of us have died in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5. He died not only as my representative, he died in my place. It's because of his death that I shall be spared that death. He has died my death, my behalf, my spot. 2 Corinthians 5, he died for all. Galatians 3, Christ became a curse in our behalf. Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved. Oh, this is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not because of works, so that none of us can boast. This is an objective reality. This is something that God did in history. And this substitutionary, sacrificial, voluntary act meant that he stepped in to pay the punishment for our sin. That's that word propitiatory we read earlier. It means that Jesus had to step in to appease an offended person. And that offended person is God himself. Romans 3, 24 and 25 say they are justified by his grace as a gift through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, who God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Jesus voluntarily took the beating on the cross and suffered hell because God was offended by our sin, and it must be paid for. Come on, we get that. If someone was raped, it's horrid and it needs to be addressed. If someone was lied to, it's horrid, it needs to be addressed. If someone was slandered, it's horrid, it needs to be addressed. If you've been stolen from, it's horrid, it needs to be addressed. Jesus stepped in to bear that propitiation, that beatdown for our sin. The main significance of Christ's death is to be found in this objective, propitiatory, substitutionary sacrifice, the benefits which are to be received by faith as a gift. This should arouse in us a response of love. You see, this also is a redemptive legal act. A price had to be paid. We were enslaved by our sin. There's a ransom that has to be given. Titus 2 says Christ gave himself to redeem us from all iniquity. 1 Timothy 2 says he gave himself as a ransom for us all. 1 Corinthians 6 says you are not your own. You were bought with a price. You must honor God with your body. 1 Corinthians 7 says he who was free is now called the slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men. God paid a high price for you. Don't be enslaved by the world. This idea stems from a concept of ownership. It's why we call God Lord, because he's the absolute owner who exercises absolute ownership rights. You are not your own. You are God's, twice bought, once made in his image, and now redeemed by himself. There's work on. We were slaves to sin. The price to be paid was Jesus' death. He lived a perfect life so that that perfect life could pay that ransom of death and break its hold on us forever and set us free. 1 Corinthians 6 says, you are now free from your slavery to sin. You can now be a slave to righteous living. But now in Romans 6, that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Next week, we're going to pick up and talk about sanctification and this process that God works in us. But in the midst of all this, we cannot miss the triumphant aspect of this. We have had this enemy who has lied to us about who God is and what he's doing. And every day we're tugged at in this world to question, does God really love me? Is he really good? Can I really trust him? And on the cross, Jesus defeated this enemy. He triumphed over these cosmic powers. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says Jesus will reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. In Colossians 2, it says he disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in his life, death, and resurrection. Praise God. Christ has disarmed the spiritual powers. He strips them of their insignia, their rank, and their arms. And he proved this by coming back from the dead. And so now we come to the moment that we've been waiting for. Can we be declared not guilty? I want to caution us here. Take a deep breath. I know this is heavy stuff. We can get distracted by some of the conversations we're going to step into. Guess what? God is sovereign and he knows all things and he's made decisions. And at the same time, we're fully responsible for ours. I don't know how they work together. They do. And too often we can get distracted by that argument, can't we? And when we do that, we miss Jesus. Don't miss Jesus. Make sense? At those moments where we start to see the big things of God and we're like, how does this God who knows all things and is in charge of all things interface with my responsibility to choose and our relationship? And you can pull the Deuteronomy 29:29 rule, right? Ready for this? This is what it says. Maybe this will make sense. The Lord our God has secrets known to no one. We're not accountable for them. But we and our children are accountable forever for all that he has revealed to us, so that we may obey all the terms of these instructions. Make sense? It's okay that God's bigger than us, right? It's kind of a really good thing that he's bigger than us. All right, back into it. God says that he can justify us, declare us not guilty. Now, when we talk about this biblically, we got to talk about a bunch of words like forgiveness. Romans 4 says, oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. How about Ephesians 1:7? He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. Colossians 1:14, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. Ephesians 4:32, instead be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. Colossians 2:13, you were dead because of your sins, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away, then God made you alive with Christ and forgave all your sins. You see, we have to talk about being right with God, and righteousness is a word that the Bible uses to talk about this. And so Ladd says, and I found this really helpful, in righteousness, when we're talking about it in the Bible, it's not primarily an ethical quality, which is surprising. The basic meaning of the word is that in the normal affairs of life by which we do things and should conform, and the way they should get measured, righteous person is the one who conforms to the given norm. The verb to be righteous means to conform to the given norm, and in certain forms, it means to declare righteous or justify, all big words to go. God has a set of standards, and when we live according to those standards, we're righteous. Does that make sense? Could have just said that without a big paragraph, right? But here's why. I read us that. Basically, Basically, righteousness is a concept of relationship. God's righteous, or he says he is righteous who has fulfilled the demands laid on him by a relationship in which we stand. It's not necessarily word designating personal ethical character, but faithfulness to a relationship. As such, righteousness becomes this word with great significance. It's the standard God has decreed for human conduct. The righteous person is the one who in God's judgment meets the divine standard and thus stands in right relationship with God. Oh, are you starting to see the legal implications of this yet? Uh-huh. I'll get there. You see, this is an objective, forensic standing. It means this: the righteous person is the one in whom the judge declares to be free from guilt. That's what we're looking for, right? Okay. It's the business of the judge to acquit the innocent and condemn the guilty. God is often pictured as a judge of men, and this is where things get really, really interesting. Because there's a Jewish concept where we want to keep a balance. If I've done enough right things, at the end of the day, I can say I lived rightly, righteous. for God to come in and to declare sinners righteous makes him look wrong. How can he do that? But God's very act of justifying the ungodly, God shows himself to be righteous. This acquittal comes entirely apart from the works of law, but it comes by faith alone through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because God is going to take what Jesus did, he's going to apply it to you and your record legally. He's going to take your record and apply it to Jesus. And he'll be able to declare you not guilty. Not because of something you and I did. All because of something Jesus did. How do we receive that? By faith. Now hear me. Faith is not something we work. It's not some meritorious effort on our part. Faith is a gift of God that he prompts and empowers in us. And this not guilty has everlasting eschatological end times tones to it, where if you were to die today or 100 years from now, you would stand before God if you've trusted Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, and you would hear, because of Jesus, not guilty. But the reality is that's also present now. Because of Jesus Christ, we can have right relationship with God. This one who judges us declares us not guilty by faith in Christ. And the grounds of this comes from Romans. God has shown us, Romans 3, a way to be made right with himself without keeping the requirements of the law as was promised in the writings of Moses. We're made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, and this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. Well, what happens if I sin tomorrow? Here's the good news. It's a legal standing. Did he declare you not guilty in Christ? Then you're not guilty. Does that mean I can go and freely sin? No. Romans 3, you can go back and look at it later today. Paul just goes apoplectic there. No. No, we say thank you. But I still struggle with my sin. That's why God gave us the Holy Spirit, who works in our lives to every day shape and mold us to be a little bit more like Jesus. And here's the deal. God came to reconcile and restore right relationship with us and God. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, and you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, has now reconciled in the body of his flesh by his death. Right with God, and this is beautiful, right with one another. Christ through the cross has reconciled both Jew and Gentile to God. Because God loves us, we can now have right relationship with God, and that can now overflow, and we can now, through the work of Jesus Christ in our life, have right relationship with one another. Ephesians 2 says, "For Christ has brought peace to us. He united us, Jews and Gentiles, into one people when in his own body on the cross he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death." Wow. Praise God. What's our response? Repent. Believe, be baptized, right? Live this out. Follow Jesus as Lord. The problem is, as a friend and I were talking about, we as a church like to stop at the not guilty the justification declaration and leave it there. It's kind of like a baby is born and we're like, I'm all done being a parent. No, I think it just started, Eric. You're right. It would be bad to have a 65-year-old drinking out of a bottle still, wouldn't it? We were not meant to just be born again. We were so bad we needed to be born again. We needed a brand new way of life, and Jesus legally made this possible, but we were meant to live. We were meant to grow up. We were meant to be more like Jesus. We were meant to not just crawl, but to run with him. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. And too often I've heard things like, let's ask Jesus into our heart. That's not in the Bible. It says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And now believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you'll be saved. Hey, what does that mean? I need a brand new way of life. I'm no longer God, you are. Because I look at what you did to make it possible for me to be declared not guilty. Yeah, that's the God I want to lead my life. That's who I want to be like. So if you don't know him today, I want you to know he knows you and he loves you. Yeah, we've all sinned. He knew it too. That's why he already came 2,000 years ago to make it possible for you to be declared not guilty. Ask Jesus to forgive you. Ask him to lead your life. Trust and believe in him and he will. For us, can I call us out? Do we live like Jesus is Lord? Are we ready to let him grow us up? Right? Come on, you guys, some of you have been parents, some of you are grandparents, some of you even have the blessing of great-grandparents, right? You get how hard and fun and beautiful life is. Like, I remember I can hold my little ones. And like, I have a picture, and like I wrapped my fingers around him. And he fell asleep on my chest, 3 hours old. And she fit in one hand. And now they're big. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And we realize as we're sitting on these steps that our daddy loves us so very, very much. That he wanted us to be rescued so we could have the life he made us for. So that we could grow up and be like Jesus. And as we're sitting around this table at whatever age we happen to be at, and I'm not talking about physical age, I'm talking about maturity and growing like Jesus. We look around this table and the delight of going, this is the work of our daddy. This is the work of Jesus. This is the work of the one who loves us this much. And then he says, you want to come play with me? I have other kids I want to bring home too. This is sitting around this table. And as we're going to come to sit around this table, we come because he made it possible to be declared not guilty. If you love Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're welcome to join us at this table. Father, as we come this morning, as we sing, and then as we take this communion meal again, search our hearts. We want to be right with you. Oh, we want to say thank you. Oh, we are so humbled by your just unbelievable love and compassion to us. So if there's something you want to deal with, we want you to deal with it because we trust how much you love us. And if there's relationships that we need to figure out how to lean in and make right, whatever that looks like, boundaries or I need to ask for forgiveness or whatever that is, God, We're available. Show us. And then, Lord, we get to come to this table together with you in process because you're shaping us and molding us and growing us to be like you. And we want to be like our King. And we thank you in Jesus' name.